We are starting a new series today in Sunday school entitled Great Truths of the Faith. Great Truths of the Faith. And Lord willing, it will be a fun, informative, Christ-honoring series as we consider many of the wonderful biblical truths that form the very foundation of what we believe. We'll be looking at things such as the Bible, person and work of Christ, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus, what happens when we believe, the various benefits that Christians receive in Christ, the nature of the Christian life. How does the Bible describe the Christian life? The church. What is the church? Why the church? Worship. Why we do what we do. Covenants. Perhaps a little bit of time on the history of the Reformation. And who knows? Who knows where the Lord will take us? But this morning, we're beginning with the foundation. And we ask the question, where should we begin in any study of the truths of the faith? And we will begin with the foundation, with how we know God in the first place. How we know anything about God and His plan and His purposes for mankind. And because God is God, and we are not, because of who God is, because of His character as the transcendent, infinite, self-existent, independent, and eternal sovereign Creator, He must tell us who He is. And that makes sense, that mankind, because we are creatures, because we are qualitatively different beings than God, because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we cannot, in a sense, work our way up to God. The Bible is not a collection of mankind's musings on who man thinks God is. Rather, the Scriptures are God's revelation to us. God must tell us who He is. This is the doctrine of revelation. God must reveal Himself, must, as it were, pull back the curtains on Himself, on His character and plans for us to know anything about Him. And where does God do this? Where does God tell us who He is? Ultimately, finally, in Scripture, in the Bible. Now, as we consider Scriptures this morning, there's four things about the Bible that I want us to focus on. Traditionally, theologians have referred to four attributes of the Bible. These attributes are the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we'll just be scratching the surface on these four attributes today. The first, the authority of the Bible. God's Word is final. Let's begin considering this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. If you remember the story, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. He leaves Thessalonica. He faced persecution there, and he is driven to the city of Berea, and he begins to preach. Listen to what it says, verses 11 and 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed. The implication is that as Paul is preaching, the Bereans were testing his words according to the Scriptures that they already had, namely, the Old Testament. And if what Paul was saying was in line with the Old Testament, then they believed it. So the implication we can glean is this. If the Bible said it, they believed it. If the Old Testament said it, if the Scriptures said it, then they believed it. The Scriptures were the ultimate authority in the lives of these Berean Christians. So everyone has an ultimate authority. We can bring this up to our modern contemporary context. Everyone who walks this earth, who walks around downtown Houston or wherever we might live, has an ultimate authority. For some, it is reason. Others, it is experience. For many, it is science, what we refer to as scientism. Whatever science tells us must be true and must be ultimate. For others, it is tradition. But for the Christian, our ultimate authority is the Bible. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, chapter 1, section 2, the Bible is our ultimate rule of faith and life. Wayne Grudem, and his systematic theology, I think has a helpful way of clarifying what we mean when we refer to the authority of the Bible. He puts it this way, that the Bible is authoritative in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. To disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. Well, why? I think what Wayne Grudem says is correct, but the question is why? Why can he say this, and why can we hold that to be true? And the answer is this, because of what the Bible is. Because of what the Bible is in itself, that it is in itself the Word of God, the Word of God written. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, when I say it's the inspired Word of God, I don't mean that it is inspired like, for example, you might read a piece of poetry, and you might think to yourself, wow, that poet seemed inspired to write that. It was such soaring prose, such soaring lyrics, he must have been inspired. Perhaps you read something, you read the record of a great battle, perhaps a great military leader, and it inspires you to be a better person. Well, that is not what I'm referring to when I say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is the very Word of God written. It is no ordinary book. It is God's book. It is God's Word given to us. As I said earlier, the Bible is not, as many liberal scholars would put it, a record of mankind's thoughts about God. The primary direction of the Scriptures is not from earth up to heaven, but rather it is from heaven down to earth. It is God's Word to us, God's revelation to us, such that we can say, in summary, what the Bible says, God says. We could put it this way. Because God Himself is ultimate, His Word is ultimate. Because God Himself is the ultimate authority, His Word to us is the ultimate authority. I've got several verses I want us to think about for a few moments. If there's one or two verses that you were to memorize and that encapsulated what we're talking about, it would be some of these. First, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's another famous 3:16 in Scripture. And it says this. The Apostle Paul writing soon before his death. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now the key phrase was the very first phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation might say inspired by God. I think a better translation is here as the ESV puts it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Scriptures are the very breath of God. It is the Word of God expired by God Himself. If you go outside on a cold morning, and you breathe, you can see your breath as it is expired from you. That is, in a sense, what the Scriptures are, the very expired breath of God. Another text, 2 Peter 1:21. It says this, Peter writes this, "For no prophecy came by the will of man, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And here, Peter is talking about the origin of Scripture. And he says that the Scriptures did not originate with the will or the mind of men. Again, the Scriptures are not the words of men, ultimately. But rather, men spoke from God. That is a key summary of what the Bible is in itself. Men spoke from God. Yes, the Bible was written by men. Moses, David, Paul, Peter, Luke, John actually put pen to paper, or put quill to papyrus, or parchment. And they actually wrote. The Lord employed them, and He used them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, protecting them, keeping them free from error, such that men, Paul, Peter, spoke from God as they were inspired, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that the words that they wrote were the very exact words that God would have written in the deposit of truth for His church. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? At the end of the day, we want our view of Scripture to be Jesus' view of Scripture. Whatever Jesus thought of the Bible, we want to think of the Bible. A couple of places to go. 1 John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, 17. Very short, punchy verse, but very significant. It says this. It's Jesus in the high priestly prayer on the last week of His life. Sanctify them, Jesus here is praying to His Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's the phrase, your word is truth. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, your word is true. There's a significant difference between these two phrases. On the one hand, your word is true. And on the other hand, your word is truth. First phrase, which Jesus did not say, your word is true, would imply that the Bible is true because it adhered to some other standard of truth. Whereas what Jesus says, your word is truth, the noun, your word is noun, the truth, your word is the very standard of truth itself. The Bible is not true because it conforms to some higher standard of truth, whether that be reason, experience, science, such that if the Bible conforms to the claims of science, then it's true. No, the Bible in itself, because it is the word of the one who is true, the Bible itself is the very standard of truth. And lastly, John chapter 10, verse 35. This will be a wonderful passage for you to go dig into on your own. John 10, 35. In this passage, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and He says this. He says, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, that is the important phrase. The Scripture cannot be broken. Here, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he turns to, for his authority, a rather obscure Old Testament psalm. He bases his entire claim, in this passage at least, to, again, a rather obscure Old Testament psalm. And he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken, such that what that psalm says is true. That psalm, the Word of God, is the ultimate authority. The Scriptures, the Word of God, cannot be broken, cannot be nullified, cannot be falsified. They are true. So first, the authority of the Bible. God's Word is final. It is our final standard of truth and life. Secondly, a second attribute that is often used to describe the Bible is this, the clarity of the Bible. God's Word is clear. Now, we need to wrestle with this for a few moments. And what this means is simply this, that the basic message of the Bible is clear. The basic message of the Bible is clear. Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible is that light that clears the path for the Christian. And it illumines the path for the Christian. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 7, again, speaks to the clarity of the Bible. It uses a very wonderful, gives us a good summary. It says this, both the learned and the unlearned, and they're a reference to those who have some level of education and those who do not have any levels of education, both the learned and the unlearned, by a due use of ordinary means. What does that mean? Ordinary means of learning, reading, listening, thinking. So both the uneducated and the uneducated, by using those means that God has given to us to understand something, reading, writing, thinking, listening, may attain a sufficient understanding of the Word of God. So we can attain an understanding of God's Word by using the basic means God has given us to understand anything. Listening, reading, thinking, etc. But we need to do a little more clarification. Again, what does this not mean? When we speak of the clarity of the Bible, we do not mean that all of the Bible is equally understandable. Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, says this very thing. He says that some of Paul's writings are in fact hard to understand. I think we would all agree. If Peter says they're hard to understand, then I think we're on pretty safe ground that some of the Bible is simply hard to understand. Zechariah is not as clear as Mark and John. If you ever read Zechariah, there are some difficult things there. There's some mysterious, hard to understand passages. And in fact, some passages in the Gospels, from Mark, for example, we've been studying through, some passages in Mark are harder than other passages in Mark. Jesus' Olivet Discourse, we'll get to in several months, is more difficult to understand than his forgiving of sins. So it does not mean that all the Bible is equally understandable. But what does it mean? It means this. Again, the basic message of salvation is clear. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That basic message. We are sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. We need to trust Him, worship Him, love Him, follow Him, walk with Him. That is understandable by both the learned and unlearned by using ordinary means of reading the Bible. Now, we want to distinguish this view from a couple other opposing views. We want to distinguish this view, this Protestant view of the clarity of the Bible, with the view of Rome. Rome, traditionally, the Roman Catholic Church, has not held to the clarity of Scripture. Rather, they said a priest, cardinal, the magisterium must explain and must interpret what the Bible means. We also hold this view of the clarity of Scripture in contrast to the postmodern spirit of the age. The postmodern scholar of the day who says, how can you know what is true? How can you know what the Bible says? That's just your interpretation. We live in an enlightened age. That's just your interpretation. That's just the interpretation of your community. And we want to say no. That is what the Bible says. We want to hold up the clarity of the basic message of Scripture. Now, where do we see this? Where do we see this in Scripture? And we see this in a couple of places. And we see it mainly by means of implication and inference. I would argue the Bible implies this throughout its pages, and thus we can infer it from the text. And let me show you a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. Hear the Lord. Or hear Moses preaching. It says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk of them, and shall talk of them rather, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So think about what Moses is saying. These words, the word of God that I command you today, shall be on your heart. And what are you going to do with them? Teach them diligently to your children. And talk about them. Talk about them when? All the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. The various phrases describing the totality of life. Well, a couple of implications. The Bible is understandable, God's Word is understandable in such a way that parents are able to teach them and talk about them to their children. And the flip side of the coin, the Bible is understandable in such a way that children can understand, to varying degrees, what their parents are saying so that they can engage in discussion. To talk about something necessitates that you understand to a degree what you are talking about. New Testament counterpart, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Parents, fathers in particular, are called to raise their children in the nurture and fear of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to do that, requires at some level that you explain to them who the Lord is. You cannot raise them in the fear and love of the Lord if you do not explain to them and they don't have some grasp of who this Lord is. Again, implying the clarity of Scripture. Again, remember what Peter says, that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Now, he doesn't say all of Paul's writings are hard to understand, but some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Again, implying that some of Paul's writings are rather clearer to understand. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That is not that complicated to understand. The love of Christ who gave himself on the cross. Another line of evidence for the clarity of Scripture. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is a fairly standard greeting in the Apostle Paul's letters. And listen to what he says. He's clarifying his audience to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and so on. But look at what he says. To the church of God that is at Corinth. Who is he writing this letter to? The church. Now, he doesn't specify to those with high levels of education. He doesn't say to those who can understand what I'm saying. He says to the church, which we would argue includes lots of different people. Those educated, those who are not educated, in various ages as well. Of course, he would not be including those who, infants, for example, who do not have the mental capacity to understand, but to the church of God that is at Corinth. Again, many ages, many different backgrounds. And he is implying that they could understand what he's saying. These people weren't scholars. I mean, the church at Corinth, they weren't scholars. They were ordinary Christians, many of them saved from a pagan background with no, we might say, no religious upbringing. And yet the implication is they could understand the basic message of what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised on the third day. Again, fairly simple to understand. And then, again, a third line of evidence. Think of what Jesus says often throughout the New Testament. When he is arguing with Pharisees and scholars, how often does he say, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read what it says in the Old Testament?" Implying that the fault was not in the clarity of the Bible. Jesus never speaks or assumes that the Old Testament is unclear. He never speaks in such a way where the fault is in the obscurity of the Old Testament. So the clarity of the Bible. Now, a couple of brief implications of this important truth. One implication concerns interpreting Scripture. The Bible is clear. What does this mean for how we interpret the Bible? It means that we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. God is the God of truth. God does not contradict himself. So one passage in Scripture will not say something that contradicts another passage in Scripture. We interpret the Bible in light of itself. This is one of the great Reformation principles, that the Bible is its own interpreter. So someone says, "You, that's just your interpretation." We want to say, no, that is the Bible's interpretation. That is what the Bible says of itself. St. Augustine said something very similar several hundred years ago, 1500 years ago or so, in his work on Christian doctrine. He says that we use the more obvious passages to illumine the obscure. Again, drawing from the clarity of the Bible's message. God does not contradict himself. We interpret the hard in light of the simple. Unclear in light of the more clear. A second important implication is this. That a lack of understanding the gospel message at the end of the day is not an intellectual issue, but rather it is a moral issue. If we hold to the clarity of the Bible, which I hope I have argued for, if we hold to that, then we must affirm this, that a lack of understanding and an ultimate rejection of the gospel message is not ultimately an intellectual issue, as if it is not understandable, but rather it is a moral issue. And this speaks to something we'll get to much later on in our series, the necessity of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, the necessity of the regenerating and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And a third implication is simply read your Bible. You can understand them, we can understand them, we can understand at least the basic message of what the Bible says, and thus we must read it. We must spend time in it, we must love it, saturate ourselves with it. Like Jesus, who rebuffed Satan's attacks with, as it is written. So we must saturate ourselves in the Bible so that we can do the same. Read your Bibles, pray for the Spirit to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might grow in the gospel. So first, the authority of the Bible. Secondly, the clarity of the Bible. Thirdly and finally, the necessity of the Bible. Why is the Bible necessary? Why do we need the Bible in the first place? Let me use a phrase from Kevin DeYoung, who has an excellent book. I believe it's on a book table. Kevin DeYoung's new book on Scripture. Excellent book. And he says this, that we need the Word of God to know God. We need the Word of God to know God. Now, I would add this, that we need the Word of God to know God in a saving way. We need the Word of God to know God in a saving way. So why do we need the Bible, the message of the gospel? We could answer that another way as well. Because creation does not tell the story of redemption. Creation does not tell the story of redemption. You can't look at the stars and hear or know the story of grace and the story of salvation. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. There's a lot of great theology in that. It is the Bible that tells us of Jesus and the story of redemption. Now, this flags up an important distinction we need to just note in passing. And that is the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. The distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God's self-disclosure in creation and in conscience. God's self-disclosure in creation and in conscience. That wherever we look, whether we look at the stars above, the galaxies above, the intricacies of a spider web, the intricacies of a cell, DNA, the beauty of the human body. Wherever we look, we are bombarded with God's voice. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament speaks forth His truth. Let me read you just a couple of those verses, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork, day unto day pours out speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Note the repetition of speaking words in those first few verses in Psalm 19. It's getting at the idea that God's creation, His general revelation, speaks like a megaphone blasting the truth of the existence and the godness of God. And of course, we need to ask the next question. Why does everyone not believe? Why is everyone on this earth not believers? Why does God's revelation not get through, so to speak? That's because of the reality of sin. Because of the reality of sin. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, from the throne room of God, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. for what can be known about God is plain to them. Note that phrase. What can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. Where? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and the divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That is to say, since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, that is, in creation, God's invisible attributes, His power and divine nature, His godness, have been clearly perceived by all mankind. However, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Why? Because men suppress this general revelation. Because of our sin, all mankind suppress, hold down, squash the revelation of God. It's as if mankind walk around with our fingers in our ears and our hands over our eyes, willfully suppressing the revelation of God. And thus we are without excuse. We are guilty of rejecting God. Romans 1 goes on and says, they are without excuse, although they knew God. Every person knows God. There are no true, ultimately, atheists. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Sinful man knows God deep down. Knows of His existence, knows of His claims, knows of His glory and sovereignty, yet they do not worship Him or give thanks to Him. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. We are without excuse, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because of that, because mankind does not worship God nor love Him in and of ourselves naturally, we need the message of grace. We need to hear of the Savior. We need to hear of the One who rescues and who redeems us from our sin, from this sinful state, from this sinful condition. We need to hear of the Savior. Romans 10, 13 through 17. How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can someone preach to them unless someone is sent? Implication being, we need to hear the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean you have to actually hear it preached the first time. You need to hear the message of the gospel. Perhaps you're going to read it. Perhaps someone will tell it to you. But you need to hear the gospel. We need the Word of God and the message of the Word of God to know God in a saving way. And what is one important implication of this attribute, the necessity of Scripture? Missions. Missions. That we believe that the lost in this world need to hear of Christ, if they would call upon Him. Thus, we believe firmly in missions, and we believe in taking the gospel message out to this lost and dying world. So, first three attributes, the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture. And we will look at the fourth attribute next week, the fourth being the sufficiency of Scripture.